Turn to Luke 12, 16 through 21. That'll be our text for this morning's sermon. If you are visiting and you were thinking the church ends at 12 o'clock, let me dissuade you of that opinion. We go for about 30 minutes for the sermon. We typically think that's what it takes to do a proper sermon. And so just sit tight. When it hits 12, we'll still be going strong, and lunch will wait, I'm sure. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. You know, money is a wonderful thing. You can do a lot of wonderful things if you have money. It's great stuff to have, don't you think? You can buy wonderful cars and wonderful homes and wonderful clothes and go on great trips. It's great to have money. It really is. I wish I had more of it. I'm sure you wish you had more of it too. I don't think any of us ever think we have quite enough of it. I've yet to meet the person who thinks that he has too much. I'm sure that there's someone out there who thinks that way, but most of us don't. We like what it is, and we like what it enables us to do. The problem with it is that it is dangerous. And so in verse 13, we read, this man in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." We see something of the danger of it. This question that he asks is completely incongruous with everything that's gone before. Jesus is teaching about spiritual things, about eternity, about the soul, about things that are really central and vital. And instead, this man wants to know about money, now, the present, inheritance. He can't lift his mind from this world to the next world. And this is what concern about things and about possessions has done to him. And Jesus is mildly irritated in verse 14. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed." Jesus perceives the source of the question that the man is asking. The problem he has is a problem of greed, and his outlook on life follows in the next phrase, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Life, real life, is not made up of things. Even if you have a lot of things, that's not what life is all about. And so, moving along in verse 16, he told them a parable saying. In other words, the parable illustrates the point that he is making to the certain man who cannot focus on his soul even for a moment, but has to ask about his inheritance. It's a lesson for that man and those who are around them about the meaning of life and the danger of greed and of thinking that life consists of possessions and an abundance of material things. And in so doing, Jesus introduces us to a character in this parable who lives as though there is no God, and yet who then comes face to face with final reality. So let's look at the character that Jesus describes for us in the first half of the parable. He is a man without God. Now, I say this not claiming that necessarily he is a philosophical atheist. I think that philosophical atheists are relatively rare. They're few and far between. Those who are actually dogmatically committed to the proposition that there is no God. I don't think that happens very often. However, I think that practical atheism is very commonplace indeed. And by that I mean, there are many people who profess to be theists. That is, they profess to believe that there is a God, but they live as though there were no God. In other words, the existence of God has no impact on their life. It makes no difference in the decisions they make. It doesn't shape their values. It doesn't inform their decisions about what's really important in life. They may theoretically believe that there is a God, but in practice, they live as though there were no God. And I'm saying that's what's characteristic of this man, as Jesus describes him. Let's look at this verse 16. He says, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" Jesus says the man is rich. Well, how did he become rich? He says his land was very productive. Well, how did this land become so productive? How did it become so fruitful? Well, there's no recognition. And this is the first thing I'd like to point out about this man. He is unaware of the source of his wealth. There's no recognition that he has his riches, that he has his wealth by the hand of God. This is just his land. This is just his wealth. These are just his things, as we'll see as we move along. This is not an individual that realizes, as the Proverbs say, that it's the blessing of God that makes rich. The Apostle Paul asks the question generally, what do you have that you did not receive? Is there anything that you have that hasn't come to you by the hand of God? But about this man is thoughtless. There's no recognition. He's oblivious to the fact that what he has by the hand of God. He's utterly unaware of that reality. If you or if I are rich in this world in some manner or some respect, whether it's rich in gifts or rich in wealth, we need to recognize that what we have by the hand of God. It is His blessing that has given us that wealth, that those material things, those abilities, those gifts, how in whatever form our richness takes, if we have riches, we have it by the hand of God. This is what the man doesn't recognize. He's a man without God. He's unaware of the source of his wealth. Secondly, he's unaware of a higher use of his wealth than his own personal consumption. So it says in verse 17, he began to reason to himself. You know, he's not praying about this. He's not seeking the counsel of God. He's not seeking the counsel of godly individuals. He's just thinking about it within himself. He's making his own determination, his own decision. What shall I do? He says next in verse 17. He's fretting about what he's going to do next. He's worrying about his wealth and how he's going to keep his wealth or how he's going to multiply his wealth or preserve his wealth. Excuse me. This is very often the case with those who have much. The Proverbs, again, they speaks of the sleep of the poor as being a very restful sleep. They're not fretting. They're not worrying. They're not concerned about preserving what they have or multiplying what they have or keeping what they have or enjoying what they have. They lead very simple lives. And so when they go to sleep at night, they sleep well. However, those who have, sleep escapes them because they're worrying about it. They're wondering if they're going to be able to keep it or whether or not they will have that time come when they're able to enjoy it. And so he's saying, what shall I do? I need to hang on to this. I need to grow it. I need to multiply it. Going along in verse 17, he says, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. I mean, think about this fellow. How many people have this problem? How many people have so much wealth they don't know where to put it all? So he's struggling with this problem of having so much and not knowing where to put it. So he says in verse 18, this is what I will do. He comes to his decision. He makes his determination. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Notice again the use of the personal pronouns as he speaks about what he is going to do. Excuse me, Nick. He speaks in verse 17, my crops. Verse 18, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. It's all his. And what's he going to do with what is his? He's going to store it. In other words, he's going to hoard what he has. To what end? Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So what am I going to do with this wealth that I have earned of my own strength and my own wisdom? When I think of Nebuchadnezzar looking over Babylon, by my wisdom and my power, I have built all this, he says. Think of the warning in Deuteronomy about the people of God when they come into Israel, that they would be fruitful and multiply, but one day they would think it was by their own hand and by their own wisdom that they had become so rich. Well, this is his outlook. These are my things. This is my doing. This is my wealth. These are my possessions. And what am I going to do with them? I'm going to hoard them and I'm going to consume them just for my own pleasure. He's not saying I'm going to finance the kingdom of God. He's not saying I'm going to build a church. He's not saying I'm going to support missionaries. He's not saying I'm going to help those who are poor or who are in need. This is going to finance my personal consumption. That's what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to be merry. This is the motto of the hedonists. I exist for the sake of my own personal pleasure. All that I have, it exists for the sake of my own well-being and my own pleasure. If you have wealth, you would do well to learn from the negative example that's being set here. That is not why we have wealth. That is not why God has given what we have to us. Our wealth is to be used for the glory of God. Our gifts are to be used to honor Him. But this is a man who lives as though there is no God. He's unaware of the source of his wealth. He's unaware of any higher use of his wealth than his own personal enjoyment, his own comfort, and his own pleasures. And then, thirdly, this man without God, unaware of the source of his wealth, unaware of a higher use of his wealth and personal consumption, he's unaware that his life must end. Well, of course, he really knows that life is going to end. Everybody knows that. But again, what we're saying here is this is practical atheism. This is an individual who lives as though there were no God and as though life were going to go on forever and ever. And so he says, I will have many goods laid up for many years to come. Verse 19. He assumes, he presumes that he has many years to come, years in which to gather and accumulate and spend and enjoy and consume. He anticipates the coming years when he'll be able to do all of these things. I remember a couple in Miami who were saving up for their retirement. They'd worked hard all their lives and they were saving up for that day, and the day arrived. And they were about to sell their house and go and move to a farm where they could enjoy life. And before the day came, the husband was tragically killed. And this was devastating. Of course, we can understand why it was devastating. And yet, there isn't one of us who can count on having another day. We cannot presume to live yet even one more moment. Never mind another day or another week or another month or another year or another decade. We do not have the power of life and death. We need to be aware of our own mortality. And about this, the man is not. He's a practical atheist. During the Second World War, they found that the best combat pilots that served in our armed forces were the 18-year-olds. They found that even the 22-year-olds had a different outlook on life. The 22-year-olds were looking ahead. The 18-year-olds knew that they would live forever. And so they were willing to take risks in combat, flying propeller-driven combat aircraft that the 22-year-olds were not willing to take. And yet even young people need to know of their mortality, that they will not live forever. There's a sense in which I find of myself. I never thought about death till I was 40 years old. And then began to look and realize that maybe life was about half over. Maybe there was not that much time left. This man lives presumptuously. He lives as though he has years and years to come. And in verse 20, we read, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night.'" In other words, you don't know. You don't know that you have more time. There are children who contract cancer. There are teenagers who are killed in car wrecks. There are elderly people who die suddenly from strokes and heart attacks. And yet this man is a fool, Jesus says, because he lives as though his life were not going to end, as though he could count on having more time, more days in which to live. And so this is a man who lives as though there is no God. And so he's living for things. He's living for possessions. In terms of the introduction to the parable, he lives as though this is what life were all about. And Jesus says, "You fool. This is not what life is all about." And what proves that this is life is, this is not what life is all about, what proves it is his mortality. And so Jesus says, as this, in the teaching of this parable, that the rich fool encounters final, ultimate reality. God said to him, to whom? To this rich fool, this man living for the moment, living for now, living for things, counting on a future. "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared. This very night, the words are even placed emphatically in the text. In other words, right now, this very night, this moment, your life is over. There will be for you no second chances, no more opportunities, and yet you are utterly prepared, unprepared for what is coming. Why have you been wasting your time? Not preparing for eternity, not preparing for that time when you would stand before God. How could you have been spending your time merely accumulating things in order to establish some kind of a secular heaven on earth in your declining years? Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. You're mortal. You're going to die. Your life is not going to go on forever. How does it make sense? What could be more foolish? What could be more wasteful than to spend your time for the sake of pleasure in this world, for the sake of accumulating and gathering things? Don't you know of your mortality? Don't you know that one day you will stand before God? And number two, you're going to give an account of yourself. He says, tonight your soul is required of you. That word required is one that might be used of a loan that was due. It gives us something of a window into the judgment day. Jesus is describing our lives as something that has been loaned to us by God. Think of it in those terms. You have this gift called life. It has been given to you, but it's on loan. And he's going to ask for it back. One day, the day will come when he will ask for that life back. And then he's going to ask you to give an accounting of what you've done with the time that he gave to you. What did you do with your life? How did you use it? Did you just waste it on yourself? Was it all always just about you and your pleasure and your comfort and your reputation and your having power and having prestige? Was that what it was all about? Is that what you did with the life that I loaned from you and that now is due back to me? In other words, you just wasted it. You live for no higher purpose, no higher end. I gave you that life. Why? So that you would honor me with it, so that you would glorify me with it, so that you would serve me and please me. And what have you done with it? You served only yourself. You live for no higher end than just your own temporal comfort and pleasure, or your own individual selfish ends. What a pity this is. You know, you have to talk about these things with a measure of urgency. You have this life. What are you going to do with it? Are you just going to waste it on yourself? Can you think of no higher reason, no higher purpose for which to live than that? Is that where it ends for you? You fool. God says to him, I mean, you take a rebuke by that, like that. I mean, it's one thing for your teacher to say, you fool, and mean it. It's one thing for your parent to say, you fool, and mean it. It's one thing for some esteemed person in the community to look you in the eye and to say, you are a fool. That would sting. That would hurt. This is the Almighty. This is standing before God. This is God summarizing your life by saying, you are a fool. Why? Because you lived as though you were going to live forever. You didn't live in the awareness of your mortality. You didn't live for any higher end or higher purpose than yourself. You selfishly consumed your goods and gathered them in your barns. For what end? For what sake? Nothing more than yourself. That's a tragedy, isn't it? You had this life loaned to you by God. He gave you this time. He gave you these opportunities. Those opportunities swung open before you. And what'd you do with them? They all got consumed on yourself? That's all that you did with it? Consequently, you've lived foolishly. As Jesus goes on and describes, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? You worked all your life And what irony, now you can't use it. Now you're leaving it behind. You can't take it with you, as the old proverbial saying goes. You have to leave it all behind. You've spent your whole life gathering all these things that you thought you would consume, eating and drinking and being merry, and you can't use it. You're leaving it. Someone else is going to have it. Now, so in other words, your whole life didn't even fulfill the aim for which you were pointing. You thought you'd gather all these things, accumulate them so that you might enjoy them, but because you didn't take into account your own mortality and the judgment of God, you're not even going to be able to fulfill the selfish end for which you were living. Why? Because this very night your soul is required of you. And the lesson in verse 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the lesson. You've been foolish. You have lived a life of folly. Why? Because you've been laying up treasure for yourself, for right now, for possession. That's what it means to lay up treasure for yourself. It means that you gather this abundance. You accumulated all these possessions, all for yourself, all for now. And why is that a foolish thing to do? Because you're mortal and because one day you're going to give an account. Jesus goes on in the same chapter, verse 23, and he says, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. He says in verse 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't lay up treasures for yourself where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Don't lay up treasures for yourself when you don't know if you're even going to be able to enjoy those treasures. Don't lay up treasures for yourself when self is such a meager end and purpose for which to live. But rather, verse 21, be rich toward God. In other words, rich in the things of God, rich in those things that are pleasing to God. How can I do that? How can I be rich toward God? Well, let me try to boil it down to the two great commandments and see if that doesn't add up to what it means to be rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Devote your life to doing two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. What does it mean to love God? It means that you seek Him. And you seek Him in Christ Jesus. You seek Him through His Son. You seek Him through the mediator that He has provided. You seek His grace. You seek His mercy. You seek in Him the forgiveness of sins. You seek in Him life eternal. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. This is what this man is doing. He's perishing. But have everlasting life. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Seek to love God by seeking Him, seeking to know Him in Christ Jesus, seeking to please Him in Christ, seeking to serve Him in Christ Jesus, seeking to love Him as the love of Christ is shed abroad in your heart, and then to love your neighbor as well, so that you seek to care for your needy neighbor, and to heal your sick neighbor, and to strengthen your weak neighbor, and to befriend your lonely neighbor. Well, these are difficult things to do, aren't they? Loving God and loving my neighbor. And yes, it is difficult, because to have treasure in heaven, we can say, merely requires that we have Christ in our hearts. If I'm to have treasure in heaven by loving God and loving my neighbor, then what I need, because I can't love God as I ought and I can't love my neighbor as I ought, what I need is Christ in my heart, and then I will have treasure in heaven. I need to know my weakness and admit it. I need to know my foolishness and acknowledge it. I need to confess to God that I've lived my life for lesser ends, that I've been about the game of accumulating treasures on earth. I've said that life consists of possessions and things and in the abundance of them. That's how I've lived. I've lived as though I were going to live forever. I've not lived in the light of my mortality and the day of judgment. I need to repent of all that. I need to come to God in Christ. I need in Jesus' name to confess and acknowledge my idolatry and my sin. And I need to know that in Him I have a God who looks upon me with favor and who will forgive and pardon that sin and accept me into His kingdom and make me one of His own and adopt me into His family and grant me membership in His household. And I can know that I have peace with God, and I can know that I no longer am under His condemnation because I am in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, I think, provides us with a good summary of what we ought to learn from the rich fool, reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Here's what he says. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In Christ's death, I need to die as well. The old self needs to die. The old self that was living as though it were immortal. The old self that was living for the present, for now, for possessions, for things, for an abundance of worldly things. The old self needs to die in Christ. Therefore, in Christ all died, and He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." No longer live for themselves, but for whom? For Him, for Christ. And in living for Christ, living for love. In living for Christ, living for the things that are eternal, the things that last forever, the things that matter, the things that count. Not for the things of this world, not for the temporal, not for the visible, not for present comfort, not for present power, prestige, but for Him, for His kingdom, for His gospel, for His honor, for His glory. These are the great ends for which we are called to live. And if I've been living foolishly, now is the day to repent. Today is the day to recognize it, to see it for what it is. What I don't want, what you don't want, is to one day hear the voice of God say, "Thou fool." Now, what we want to hear is God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now enter into my rest." That's what we want to hear. That's what we hope we'll hear. And all that's required for us to hear those words is to acknowledge here this morning, in a definitive sort of way, that I've been a fool, living for now, but no more. In the name of Christ, I repent. In the name of Christ, I turn. In the name of Christ, I begin now to devote myself to living no longer for myself, but for Him who died and who was raised again, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that You would spare us these frightful words, spare us these errors of epic proportions. Oh, that we might know thy truth, and that the truth would set us free. Liberate us, O Lord, we pray, from bondage to this world, that we might live not for ourselves, not that we might eat, drink, and be merry, but for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude by singing hymn number 691, "It Is Well With My Soul," 691. congregational meeting will follow the service. The evening service will begin at 5:30. We're beginning a new study of the book of Habakkuk. We'll see you there. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.